It's playtime.
Yeah, if you can clear this playtime, that's fine with me.
We need more playtime.
It is enjoyable. I must say, the more I get into it, the more I enjoy it. But it was tough getting into. Again, I think some of this we can go through a bit more quickly, and then it grinds down a little bit later. But he's experiencing the lack of soul in his life, and he's trying to address it. I am weary, my soul, etc., etc. I don't think there's anything particularly problematic about understanding that. A little farther down on the bottom of the page, actually, in the first column on 233, how the soul has become antagonistic to him. Where I sowed, you robbed me of the harvest. And where I did not sow, you give me fruit a hundredfold. And time and again I lost a path and found it again where I would never have foreseen it. That robbing of the harvest, I think, means that the old Freudian stuff just wasn't working for him anymore. There he had everything. I mean, if you think about it, a lovely wife, kids, big house, house to die for on the lake, a profession at the top of his field, and he feels crappy. Because he wasn't living his own life. His own life was to develop Jungian psychology. And he's admitting that here. And the path would be, I think, the development of Jungian psychology, which was waiting in the future. So, I think that's pretty much the main idea on that column. The next column, more of the same about the importance of the soul, but nothing new there. But what is worth maybe pointing out is in the second, the bottom half of that column, too, on 233, the difference between scholarliness and knowledge. And how, you know, Jungian psychology really means we've got to redefine what knowledge is and what knowing is. I see this in these classes I've been taking. As much as I enjoy them, never do we take a story or a play or a novel, or almost never, about what's going on inside ourselves. It's always about some historical event or some objective fact or some period, some thought in history, some philosophical system. And where does that leave you? Nowhere. You got a bunch of ideas, but your life is just the same as it was before. What we're trying to do is link up our thinking and our acting.
We're not at that point yet.
Academically, we sure aren't, no.
I mean, in your classes. I don't think you're at that point. Are you saying the text should have more of this?
No, the teachers, never bring it back to what we are.
Mm-hmm.
They don't know. No, because they have an academic education.
Yeah.
Yeah. And they get nervous when you bring it up.
That was not part of their education, and they're so needy to be on top of their field.
Yeah, and I think on top is the word.
Yeah. Yeah.
Knowledge is a kind of domination, and for us, knowledge is a kind of relationship.
Exactly.
So that's what he's. I think that's what he's getting at in that section there.
So that, you know, he talks about the importance of the heart,
mm-hmm.
and had in the footnotes then quotes Pascal,
mm-hmm.
the heart has its reasons, of which reason knows nothing.
Mm-hmm.
and the importance of the whole heart in this process.
Yep.
So scholarliness without the heart and knowledge without the heart is nothing.
Yeah.
Not quite nothing, but it's sort of like half knowledge, because you haven't kept half yourself away.
It's dry and soulless. I mean, it's
One thing you did mention, we've referred to just a footnote 49 on page 233, and I found you again only through the soul of a woman. Another footnote 50. Look, I bear a wound that is as yet not healed. My ambition to make an impression. How many of us are guilty of that one? Two 34, the first column, more of the spirit of the time, the spirit of the depths, and I have a note to myself that okay, yeah. About the middle of that block of text on the first column, 234. Spirit of the depths, well-being. But what I'd like to focus on is this idea. I had to recognize that I am only the expression and symbol of the soul. Compare that with I do scientific research on the unconscious versus I am an expression of that other reality. In I'll just read you a passage from Memory Streams Reflections. It's on your that sheet I passed out, page 234. Page 3. Everyone see it? I was on a hiking trip. I was walking a little road through a hilly landscape. The sun was shining and I had a wide view in all directions. This is a dream. Then I came to a small wayside chapel. The door was ajar and I went in. To my surprise, there was no image of the Virgin on the altar and no crucifix either, but only a wonderful flower arrangement. But then I saw that on the floor in front of the altar facing me sat a yogi in lotus posture in deep meditation. When I looked at him more closely, I realized that he had my face. I started in profound fright and awoke with the thought, ah, so he is the one who is meditating me. He has a dream and I am it. I knew when he awakened I would no longer be. Isn't that something? I had this dream after my illness in 1944. The figure of the yogi would more or less represent my unconscious prenatal wholeness. He projects my empirical wholeness. The images of the unconscious are not produced by consciousness, but have a reality and spontaneity of their own. So again, I think that's a later development of this idea, that he realized, I am only the expression and symbol of the soul.
So here we're talking about soul and self as sort of different aspects of the same thing.
I think so, yeah. I think her soul, you could almost say the inner world. It's not totally precise usage.
What figure do you see expressing the soul for women? Mostly a feminine figure?
Yeah, I mean, that's hard to say. Here's my little attempt to understand it. That the soul is feminine. and that is ecclesiastical, for what it's worth. For the man, the conscious anima is the soul. So a man with an unconscious anima has no soul. I mean, just think of a man with an unconscious anima. They're not, they're soulless.
Okay.
Now, I am thinking that the woman doesn't have a soul. A woman is soul. So that the self of the woman is soul. And the animus of a woman, if it's conscious, is spirit. That's my attempt to put it together.
So in dreams of the self that show up in women, that would be a feminine. That would be a feminine image?
Yes.
For a man, it would be feminine
yes.
as well?
Yeah.
Okay.
That makes sense, because that's how it is in my dreams.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a male figure.
I think part of the problem is, and you know, this is just my attempt to understand it, but that we think of a soul rather than soul, and a spirit rather than spirit, where soul is a quality of the human personality, spirit is a quality of the human personality. For the man, soul is the conscious anima. For the woman, soul is the conscious self. For the man, spirit is the conscious self. And for the woman, spirit is the conscious animus. What we're trying to do is bring this, really religious word, soul and spirit, into some relationship with Jung's concept. And he uses the words pretty casually. So you can't always say, oh, well, this is this or this is this. But as I try to understand it, the anima, soul is a human attribute symbolized by feminine figures. Spirit is a masculine presence, human attribute, symbolized by male figures.
And that's the only difference?
Well, I think there's a difference in their qualitative character. Some people say, oh, so is the anima soul? I don't think so. I think the anima is only soul when she's conscious. Otherwise, she's a raving bitch.
Mm-hmm.
And spirit, the animus, is only spirit when he's conscious. Otherwise, he's an opinionated fascist. So it's just an attempt to bridge these two vocabularies, and that's according to me. Yeah.
Isn't there something in one of these footnotes that talks about, as Jung was progressing through this, this coming to light of this Jungian psychology, is that first he was dealing with the anima,
yeah,
and then that involved. Evolve to more of the self and
yes, definitely. Definitely. Yeah.
I think that clarifies it a little
for me. And he if you read, this is one thing I would ask him, but he talks about psychological growth as going, you know, first the shadow and then the anima and then the self. I have never seen that. I don't know why he said that. Maybe because that's the way it came to him. I don't know. But
I think it's interesting in that paragraph, that next sentence, it says, in the sense of the spirit of the depths, I am as I am in this visible world, a symbol of my soul.
Yeah.
I see
how he's switching the thing. That we are an expression of something deeper. And I'm just trying to put this in other words. Our life is an expression of something. That something isn't a creation of us. We are a creation of it. And so I have a certain responsibility to find out what this thing that I am an expression of wants me to be. Now, in a couple of pages, he's going to say just the opposite. So get ready. But remember, he's in turmoil. And he's letting ideas come up, which he will then spend the rest of his life synthesizing into a psychology.
Before you go to the next page, didn't you say that soul is a not individual, but something of all beings?
Yeah.
And spirit also?
Yeah, I think so.
And then it says
we have our little pieces of it.
Okay.
Yeah, that's how I envision it.
Can I give you a point of that I just, and I need one to speak to, I apologize. I got involved in reading this book, A Course in Miracles, a while back. I read it quite a bit. Anyhow, one of these really struck me in it is your body is a fence around a tiny part of a complete and glorious whole, W-H-O-L-E, and this contiguous world.
See, I have trouble with A Course in Miracles.
Okay.
I have trouble with A Course in Miracles.
Okay. Well, yeah.
Just as evidenced by that quote. First of all, what's so glorious about it?
Well, okay.
And second, I see the body not as a fence, but as the mouthpiece of that thing that it surrounds.
No, I guess what I'm picturing is like this big, whatever it is, amorphous something, and here's this little teeny piece that's marked off this me, my body.
Sort of a metaphor, not a physical thing.
Well, yeah, I guess it's like, but I mean, it's like, I mean, I'm connected, we're each connected to this, whatever this stuff is. And I somehow the idea of a fence meant that there was a little, I have these borders.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. I can see where on a certain level that's true. I don't feel it's the whole story. That, you see, that Jung wasn't the fence of that yogi. Jung was the manifestation of that yogi. Yeah, it's different, I think. Because I think the we are the symbol of it. My life is the expression of what that thing is. It's unique to Jung. Don't be shocked if it doesn't sound familiar. I don't think anyone else talks like this. Why does he talk like this? Because he had a dream like this. Okay, I think that's the main side of 234 column, first column. Some of this is just recapitulating what he's already said. We'll get to some stuff which we'll hunker down on much more carefully coming up. Second column on 234, more the spirit of the depths, the eternal youth. Well, that's just that this has a future to it. Nothing radically new there. In the column two, right before on the surface of the soul, between that and the italicized quote, he gets into Christ. And there's something worth looking at. The paragraph before the last paragraph, the last line, you should all become Christ's. See where I am? I think we need to look at that. That's dangerous. And I think that sums up everything in the non-italicized text. So I just wanted to focus on that. Remember I said that I felt there were three main later ideas of Jung enclosed or expressed in these, in a very crude way, in these first couple pages. One was the epistemological criticism. The other was the paradoxical God. This is the third. And this statement, I think, led to what Edinger calls the, well, not Edinger, but what Jung calls and Edinger identifies as the third major feature of Jung's theology, if I can call it that. The continuing incarnation. Because, you know, schizophrenics think they're Christ. I guess Jung naughtily used to get two people at the Berkholtzi who thought they were Jesus Christ and sit them down at the same table. But how do we understand what he's talking about? Well, I brought along Edinger trying to describe Jung's later interpretation of this basic idea that you should become Christ. And that's on page 3 of that handout. The second set of quotes marked page 234. The real history of the world seems to be the progressive incarnation of the deity. That's a statement from Jung. See where I am? Page 3 on that material. See where it says page 234 at the top, and it says page 234 in the middle. It's the first quote after the second 234.
Okay.
So what these are, I just tried to bring along statements of Jung's that I felt came out of this five-word sentence. What's that mean? The idea is, for Jung, that we are making a great error by projecting onto Christ. Rather than project onto Christ, we should go through a process of development whereby we come into consciousness of our own greater life. So what he feels Christianity has seduced or induced some people, at least, into doing is to disown their individuality and project it out there. So Christ is one who dies and is reborn, rather than me facing my crises in life, letting them kill me, so to speak, and being reborn into a deeper person through those difficulties. So when he says become Christ, he means go through your own crucifixion, your own loss of certainty, and following your dreams to be rebuilt into the image that you are. Does that make sense? Because I don't know if we get into it here, but he had a number of visions. I can't remember what he talks about them here. They're in the 1925 seminar, which I mentioned to you, where dream figures come up to him and tell him he's Christ. That's very dangerous. So that would be really the push toward his own craziness. And just like we talked with this business of desire and meaning, these experiences are a double-edged sword. If you listen to them, you go crazy. If you don't listen to them, you end up impoverished. The trick is understanding them on the level which you define. So when he hears these voices telling him he's Christ, he says, I'm not going to accept that for what it is. I'm going to say, I will live that out by facing the trials of my own development. And when he does that, he sees those images change. So he realizes that's what they were really driving at. They weren't trying to make him be Christ. They were trying to get him to accept his own process of development, which includes periods of disorientation, periods of being rebuilding. And he sees that those dream images change as a result of his understanding these messages on a different level. Does that make sense? So all of these experiences he has to accept, but then reinterpret. So this is the experience. You should become like Christ. The interpretation is you become Christ by living your own process of development.
A little bit of process theology there.
It is it. So becoming, oh, you might put it in different words. Fulfilling your meaning is becoming Christ. Now, a couple other quotes. That's what he means by the progressive incarnation of the deity. Progressively making real your own potential. Potential. The deity would be your selfhood. Progressively changing into the person you were meant to be. A priori, yeah.
I guess, and this is where he was at the time, but where I went with it was when he talks at the end of Mysterium about the Aquarian Age.
Yeah.
And that you pick up, you're not in the water, you're
yeah.
carrying the water. You're
yeah.
a water carrier.
See, here he's in the water.
Right, okay.
And I think, again, why he did all that work was to be true to this experience, but not its literal meaning.
Okay.
So in water, being in the water, it would be just like being in a less comfortable part of Christ's life.
Well, I think being in the water would mean you're a fish.
Right. Oh, I see.
Or a seahorse.
Well, you're still in the womb.
While you think you're God. You see, the great problem today is people are acting like they're gods. This is, you know, Mr. Madoff. He was lord over how many people's future. See what I mean? The rude drivers with no concern are acting like they're God and you're a subject. The arrogance and the self-centeredness of our time are people acting like Christ. He understands, I think in retrospect, he understands that as they're being assaulted with the very same words that he was assaulted with. Become like Christ. But he worked on it. That's the difference. What does it mean to become like Christ? To become like Christ doesn't mean to become literally like Christ. It means to become like yourself.
The church has always taught, or at least my experience with the church, is that
we were to model ourselves,
yeah,
to become Christ.
And I think that's in here as well.
Instead of living
right
our lives as faithfully as Christ lived his
right
destiny to
right
faith. But that's what we're asking.
Most definitely.
Yeah.
Right, and at the same time telling us we're never going to be good enough to ever live up to
right.
Just in case.
Oops. Don't forget. Yeah.
Just in case you forget.
That's called a
catch 22.
Yeah.
Scumbag.
Yeah. Female.
Yeah.
I am not worthy. How many times do we say that?
Yes.
What you're saying there, Patty, is that last quote there under that page 234 section, we cannot receive the Holy Spirit unless we have accepted our own individual life as Christ accepted his.
Mm-hmm.
So you see how he has worked with that.
Mm-hmm. And I love that. Is there anyone among you who believes he can be spared the way? Can he swindle his way past the thing Christ can believe?
Where's that?
Right here, right above what you first started in the paragraph. Is there anyone
uh-huh
here who believes he can be spared the way? Can he swindle his way past the pain of Christ? Such a one deceives himself to his own death. And then no one can be spared the way of Christ since this leads to what is to come.
So there again, you've got the impetus to be Christ, and then the struggle to interpret it,
mm-hmm,
carrying over some of the aspects into as metaphor for the way we live, but not identifying with the superlative dimension that being Christ could convey.
Somebody said, the church taught us to hate Christ,
mm-hmm,
and that's just the whole misinterpretation,
mm-hmm,
of what it is, what it's meant to be.
Mm-hmm.
Which is the way he lived his life. We struggle to do that, but not to hate him,
mm-hmm,
and that really helps.
Yeah, exactly.
It's part of the fundamental interpretation.
I find Jim's definition a lot more comforting than
yeah
the church's, because
yeah
I mean, I've always sort of thought that Christ didn't really know what he was doing. You know, he was
mm-hmm
sort of making up the game plan as he went along. So that actually kind of gives me hope
mm-hmm
that I'm doing the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't know what it's here, but we've read somewhere that, what if Christ had to put three kids through college?
Right, yeah, there you go.
What would he be talking about?
Well, that was in Zarathustra.
Was that in Zarathustra? Yeah.
Yeah.
It sounds sacrilegious. I think it's a very relevant question.
Thou shalt invest in your promise.
Thou shalt take out three mortgages.
I don't know if that's true, but wherever I first came across the quote, it was, and I think it was Jung actually who said it, that it is no easy thing to try to model your life after Christ, but it is far harder to live your life as faithfully
mm-hmm
as Christ lived.
Yeah,
his.
That's beautiful.
And
well said.
Because,
mm-hmm,
you know, wow.
But he had, I mean, Christ had all kinds of many crises of faith, except in church when I do sermon, it's always like, oh, you should be like this too. And but, you know, the whole wedding at Cana thing, he didn't want to do the wine thing. His mom made him do the wine thing. So here he is, a grown man, and his mom is pressuring him. And so he's got, like, the whole mom thing and the guilt thing. And then
his first miracle.
Yeah, and then his first miracle, which his mom made him do, and partly to show off and partly because they needed wine. Then that gives it, you know, I can't be under my mom's thumb. All of a sudden, he's 30 years old. So he goes out in the desert. You know, his mom's probably frantic about him, but he's out there with the stones and the birds and having a massive crisis. And his mom's like, "Can you even coming home?" And he's like, "I can't go back there because she's going to make me feel guilty." I so get that. but at church, they don't tell you that. It's like, be like Christ, he survived temptation. Well, no, really, I think the harder thing would have been to stay and deal with his mother. So, I mean, that's just my opinion. But
I think we have a theology according to Tammy coming here. Tammy and family.
They made a movie a pretty long time ago, The Last Temptation of Christ.
Oh, yeah.
Condemned by the church, the guy who turned it for us, of course. But in it, Christ said, and all these people behind me, what should we do? What is the plan? And he said, I don't know the plan. Do you think God tells me the whole plan? I don't know what it is. And I'm like, that is amazing.
Yeah. Nikos Kastanzakis.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, that's part of being fully there as well. Fully
out. He's got a Jorba the Greek. So you got him.
Oh.
The Cretan, as a matter of fact.
Really?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, that's pretty much that section. Just for your information, the term that we use to describe this aspect of Jung's thought is continuing incarnation, that you continually take the a priori self, which in religious language, or which in dreams is often symbolized by images of God, and you make that real. So you continually make real your given potential, often symbolized by God, or images of God, some image of divinity. Okay,
Note 62.
62, yes.
Right, you should all become Christ. And then answer to Job, through the indwelling of the third divine person in man, namely the Holy Ghost, the Christification of the many arises.
Yeah.
I wasn't clear about that last
time. Well, good. I got it marked. I'm glad you raised that. The Christification would be your becoming fully yourself.
Okay.
Because often images related to Christ are those used by dreams to express the self.
Just what you've been saying.
Yeah. And I think the reason why he says of the many, yeah, he's hoping this can become more prevalent. The Christification or continuing incarnation, this is all his attempt, I think, to interpret that five-word sentence. You must become Christ. Okay, but how do I do that? And the way the psyche communicates its message is often to put it in a wrong way. That's what's so tricky about this stuff. Remember I told you about my friend's wife, right, and getting pregnant by God? I think I did, but I'll repeat. A friend called me up once, and he said, for God's sakes, will you talk to my wife? I came home, I found her naked, sitting in a chair with her legs popped up, and her vagina to the sun, and she was rambling that God had made her pregnant. And she took him to the doctor. The doctor, same psychiatrist. Psychiatrist was ready to hospitalize her. She was about 40 at the time. He said, it's probably hopeless. When it hits, schizophrenia hits at this age, they don't recover. So he took her home, and he called me up and said, will you talk to her? I don't know what else to do. You're my last hope. So I started screaming at her and swearing every possible word I knew, which is... I've got quite a vocabulary. I got her attention, and I said, look, you are pregnant, but you're not literally pregnant. And, you know, if you don't wake up and stop this stupid talk, you're going to spend your life in a mental institution. Is that what you want? I had enough, there was enough of ego there she could listen, and I could get it across that she was pregnant with a new possibility in life, which she interpreted wrongly as a physiological pregnancy. And she then said that she always wanted to be an artist. She has developed her art talent, and now she has art hanging in galleries in Los Angeles. See, the message was, be inspired with divine enthusiasm, which she literalized. And by seeing its symbolic meaning, in other words, here he's saying, you're Christ, it'd be like her saying, I'm pregnant by God. If you take the message on its face value, you're crazy. If she had ignored the message, she would have lost a valuable opportunity. But by accepting the experience and interpreting it, you get to the meaning. And that's what I mean by the psyche will tell you a valuable truth, but in a language which on its own basis is highly destructive.
Highly destructive?
Destructive, yeah.
Because it's very symbolic.
Because it's symbolic. We take it literally.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's the problem.
That's the problem. Yeah.
Well, going from there, I mean, when Edinger on his quote page says, we cannot receive the Holy Spirit unless we have accepted our own individual life as Christ accepted his.
Yeah.
Along with Sandy's footnote 62, for the indwelling of the third divine person in man, namely the Holy Ghost of Christ. Of many arises. The Holy Ghost is the impregnator or the divine instrument?
Well, he's trying to take ecclesiastical imagery and cast it into a psychological framework. So I think roughly you could almost say the self, the God image, and the Holy Spirit are the same thing. But with a slight difference. And I think the difference is the Holy Spirit would be the drive to realize the self. The inspiration, the movement to go from point A to point B. The God image would be what you are realizing in that movement. And I think, you know, we've talked about the definition of the Spirit, right, many times. And you could almost forget holy. I've often asked, why does he say holy? Well, I think he says holy because he's trying to find parallels to his thought in religious symbolism. And maybe the difference about holy is it's just a whole lot more powerful.
Maybe it communicates better. I mean, if you just said spirit, people would go up on a completely different tangent.
Could be. Yeah.
In that. Holy. I mean, if you take it, it's a numinous experience, and it feels
holy. That might be a good way to put it, yeah. It feels special. In other words, those moments in your life where you had an experience that fundamentally changed you. Take a new job, get out of a marriage, remarry, you know, these major things where you felt moved to do that. That feeling of being moved is orchestrated by the Spirit. For Jung. I always think of, Spirit is wind. It moves. Where the image of God is sort of static. It's the thing you are approaching. It's what you're trying to take and make real in time and space.
And does the self encompass both of those?
Yeah.
Then okay.
You almost, I'm just trying to give you different tools, but like, you could almost say the Holy Spirit is the engine of the self, or the dynamic capacity of the self to realize itself in time and space. Inspiration is a pretty close synonym, I think, to the Holy Spirit. Inspire. Asian. Mm-hmm. Being moved. When I think of the Spirit, I always think of going from one place to another. You're inspired. You don't just sit there. You move. So it's this movement to realize selfhood, which is a capacity of the self that it wishes to be realized and pushes to be realized.
That's interesting also, you know, down the word inspiration from Latin is to breathe in.
So, the dove, air, very frequent images for this experience. You know, if you have a dream of a breeze, you might just ignore it, but it's probably a very big deal. And you start, when you know this archetypal background of images, you see, you know what to pay attention to. If there's a wind, I perk up. Something is moving of a very, with a very important message. So, all of that, just to, in a way, I think you could say much of his psychology was an attempt to come to terms with this statement, you should all become Christ. Remember, this is his unconscious speaking, which he then had to accept and then reinterpret. And he dug for the symbolic meaning. And I think why he then stayed close to ecclesiastical symbolism and used an ecclesiastical language.
If you link up the sailboat image with the
right, see, that sailboat presupposes the spirit mm-hmm. because of the wind. Mm-hmm. Me in the very first picture. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You could say each dream is a little piece of the spirit. Mm-hmm. It's showing you your next step, your next step, your next step, your next step, either in growing consciousness or in professional development or relationship development. This forward movement, that's the spirit. Well, we didn't do too bad today, huh? We're picking up. 234, I had you read to what?
241.
Yeah, we're not going to get past 241 probably next time, huh? How far do we go today?
Yeah, through two sections.
234.
3 pages.
3 pages?
That's a lot.
Well, it's a lot.
A lot for us.
Yeah, it's a lot. We're still moving. The spirit is with us.
That's right.
Well, I'm saying you don't have to read anything. You don't have to read anything extra. We'll... Maybe we'll shoot for like 3 pages a week or something like that. 2 to 4 pages a week, whatever. I think we will. We went through some pages kind of quickly. We will bog down on a couple of pages because sometimes in like 3 or 4 paragraphs, there's just worlds of stuff. And then sometimes he kind of rehashes. So 2 weeks. Okay, thank you.
You're just going to be gone on the weekends.
I'm just going on the weekends. Yeah, I'm going to try to get back every other weekend. Yeah.